You can turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to go there. And the Lord just led me there this week. Solomon, of course, wrote this book from the perspective of his own experience in sin. He's older now. There's a lot of confusion about this book. And also, he wrote it from the perspective at times of the heathen outlook on life. You know, if we step back as a heathen, how do we look at life? How did we look at life? And the book begins early on, quite early on, with the statement, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And that's how he begins. And so as you read this, you have to understand vanity means worthlessness, means futile, empty, worthless. And this has been the lament of honest philosophers and their followers down through the ages. I mean, this is reflected in their writings, and it's on their tombstones. I've read of the Greek philosophers and the Roman philosophers and their followers, and the very things they put on their tombstone reflected their belief that it was all for nothing. You're here for a while, you're gone. You know, you're a vapor, truly a vapor. Your days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Your life is a shadow, and this is all true. But they looked at it, and they had no hope. And so it was all vanity. I mean, they could run after all sorts of things, but in the end, it's vanity. If this is all there is to life, is to chase after pleasure in the shadow of death and then die, well, what's the use in the end? Some people have gone crazy thinking of this. Life is all vanity. One generation after another grows old, envying those younger than them. Then those people grow old, and then they die, and they repeat the cycle. And the only ones who don't grow old and die old are those who die young. And so if you're a pagan or you're a heathen, the best you hope for is not to die young, but to die old. But you know you will die. And it seems as if there's nothing to this world. It's just vanity, if you're honest. And Solomon spends a lot of time in Ecclesiastes pondering life from a pagan perspective, and then also from the perspective or the standpoint of a believer, observing the way of the heathen. Now, what comes through his writings is just the worthlessness, the vanity of carnal things of this world, the things that people rely on to find meaning and happiness in life. He says in Ecclesiastes 2, he goes through so many different things in this life and says it's all vanity. It's all empty. In the end, it's all worthless. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" Few Christians need to wake up to this, don't they? I mean, he says, what's the point to just chase after pleasure? What's the point to just chase after mirth and to just chase after the things, you know, that make us laugh, that make us act foolishly? There's a lot of foolishness in the Christian world today. I mean, they have Christian comedians. I was going to say communities. A lot of the communities are full of comedians. But they have there are Christian comedians these days. And we can just only look at pagan gatherings, and you can see this. This business of just chasing after mirth and laughter. Go into a restaurant or go to your relatives who are not saved and watch them. I mean, they're so hot in pursuit of a good laugh to bring meaning to their life and help them forget the reality that they're going to die, that it's just pathetic. And we can get into the same way of living and talking. Now, Solomon writes of the vanity of wisdom for wisdom's sake. He speaks of the vanity of riches. He speaks of the vanity of worldly power, of work for work's sake, you know, to just get things and to just accomplish things for yourself. He speaks of the evil and the oppression in the world. And then if you'll go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, because this is where my text is today, I want to read to you from verse 1 through verse 10. "For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth is he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion for ever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest. Now you probably noticed there was a big break point there from 6 to 7. What a change of pace there, so to speak. Now, 1 through 6, I'm not going to go over it point by point, verse by verse. The main point made is that all men die. Is it appointed unto men? It says in the scriptures, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, the unsaved man is full of evil, and there's madness in his heart. He's evil because he's unsaved and he's unsanctified. He won't turn to God, but he lives for himself until he dies and goes to hell. That's madness. That's just madness. That's just vanity. He just lives for himself till he dies and goes to hell. I mean, to chase after carnal things, seeking meaning to life, and then spend eternity in hell, that's vanity. Vanity, vanity. All that can be said for the unredeemed living, those who are alive but unredeemed, is that they're better off than the unredeemed dead. That's about all you can say. And from the perspective of the unsaved, the living is always better off than the dead. The lowliest, basest living heathen is better off than the richest heathen royalty who has died. And quite frankly, that's not just in the eyes of the heathen. I mean, what about the state of the person's soul? So long as the dog is alive, there's a chance of salvation. They use that. Solomon uses this picture of a dog and a lion. I mean, there's no chance for the dead lion. There's no reward, only punishment. And in time, even the memory of the dead is forgotten. So they say where there's life, there's hope. And yet men live seeking pleasure from the world and ignoring the grace of God. They love the world, and this is vanity. This is madness. The way of the unregenerate is vanity. And the world from which he draws his hope and pleasure is subject to vanity as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. I mean, all the things of this world that you see are passing away, except for the souls of the people around you. So the way of the wicked is madness. But many who profess Christ dabble in madness themselves because they won't truly seek the things above. They will not give themselves to knowing God and growing in the faith. This is madness. And why is this? Because rather than tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, people hang on to worldly ways and worldly things for their pleasure, for their joy, for their encouragement. And this is vanity. It's vanity. Now, verses 6 through 10 speaks of the righteous man. And it speaks of those justified by faith in the Messiah. But we have this before I look at those verses. It says, the days of the life of thy vanity. An expression like that right in the middle of it, talking about the righteous. And it says, all the days of thy vanity. Now, this doesn't mean that the lives of the righteous are vanity, as are the lives of the wicked, you know, consumed in vanity. This speaks of living in this present corrupted world, this world corrupted by sin and ruled by death. I mean, that's vanity. That's the days of our vanity. We live in this creation which is subject to vanity presently. Now, go over to Romans chapter 8, and I won't spend much time there. I just wanted to just read it and comment just very briefly on that since I did bring it up. Romans chapter 8. Let's pick up in verse 16, and we'll just go through 25. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. All right, how many people could say that this verses 23 through 25, how many could say, I really identify with that? That's me. I mean, I'm just groaning within myself, waiting for the redemption of our body. Well, to a point, but perhaps not to the point we should. And he speaks about waiting with patience, the Holy Spirit, through Paul. How we wait with patience for this. For what? For our adoption. I mean, the full adoption of our body. So the redemption of the body. So we're soul and body redeemed. The redemption is finished as far as the effects of it. So we see here that the creation is corrupted by sin and groans. The very creation itself has been corrupted and cursed by sin. And it groans in anticipation of being delivered from the corruption. We're speaking here of a new heaven and a new earth. And the people of God, which have the Spirit of God within them, likewise groan within, looking with expectation to the day when Christ, our Lord, will make all things new and incorruptible, including the creation, including our bodies. Our bodies will be immortal and incorruptible. I mean, this is what we should be doing. We should be groaning that way. We should be looking for that. We should be hoping for that. I fear maybe we don't so much. Maybe the vain things of the world is our friend to bring meaning to our spiritually stunted lives in some cases. It says, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This doesn't mean that Christians would be unhappy here during their sojourn on this earth. That means that we know there's something so much better waiting. It means that we hate the sin and the corruption. We hate seeing Satan have his way so often. We hate the sorrow. We hate the things that are so against the Word of God. And we look forward to seeing this curse gone completely, this mark of this curse on the creation itself and seeing a new heaven and new earth. We want to see that. We look forward to seeing that. Instead of living in this world saying, hey, I really enjoy this world. If I could just stay here, that would be fine as long as nothing real bad happens to me. But since I am going to die, that's real encouragement there, brother, that someday I'm going to see that. I mean, that's not the way we ought to be living, but it's the way we live too often because we're not spiritually minded. Now, John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, I realize this has been misused, but yes, we are supposed to have an abundant life, a spiritually abundant life. And we are supposed to be filled with joy, even in travail, even in persecution. We are to have peace and joy in our hearts. Now, we're to be overflowing with joy, in fact, and we're to be filled with the Spirit and be spiritual men and women and have abundant life here on this earth as well as for all eternity. Now, verses 7 through 10, I just read them a little while ago. This contains an exhortation for the righteous man, the one justified by faith. This is an outline for the Christian life on this earth. This is a rough outline for our life on this earth, and it's used in the sort of sparse language which was used for a people who had not yet seen the full mysteries of the gospel revealed in the fullness of the time. And yet here's a rough outline for a Christian life. In verse 7, what does it say? Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. This is not a call to a carnal life, not at all. He says, first, we want to point out, for God now accepteth thy works. This is why we are joyful. This is the reason for the redeemed of God to rejoice. God now accepts our good works because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. We're accepted in the Beloved. This is a cause for rejoicing, unless you're not involved in doing any works for the Lord. Then you probably aren't rejoicing too much. Go thy way, he says. He's explained all this thing about every man dies and the mad way most people live. And then he says, go thy way, he says to us, the Christian. He says, you know, I'm not trying to put words in God's mouth, but it would be as if he would say, Solomon would say, the Lord would speak to us through Solomon. It's as if he's saying, you know the way of the world. You know that it's madness. You know that it's vanity. You know that it's death and destruction. You know it's the way of corruption and death. Now go thy way. Go the way of the Christian. Live your life. Run your course. Seek God. Seek after God. Follow hard after Christ. You know the way of the world. Now you go your way. And eat thy bread with joy and drink thy wine with a merry heart. Merry comes from a Hebrew word here, if you would check, which would mean cheerful. This isn't foolish. This is cheerful. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We're to be of good cheer. Don't let things get us down. You know, even through suffering, just remember, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has overcome the world, and we're more than conquerors through him. And Proverbs 15 and 15, chapter 15, verse 15, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Those who are afflicted by their own coarse ways, their evil ways, their vain ways, they will be afflicted. They pierce themselves with many wounds, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Those who follow hard after the Savior, those who live a simple godly life. That's what this is talking about. A simple godly life with contentment and thankfulness for the sure salvation and provision of God, and for the great blessing of being able to serve him with acceptable works. Godliness with contentment is great gain. This is speaking of those who are content to live a simple life, praising God, rejoicing in God's gracious provision for this life, not yearning for cheap thrills, not looking for novel things to give my life meaning. When's the next, you know, pagan festival? When's the next worldly holiday that I can throw myself into? I can plan for it so far ahead of time, and this gives my life meaning. And then why do I feel depressed afterwards, I wonder? I mean, this is talking about a godly life with contentment, where we have no confidence in the flesh and the things of the world, and God provides for the needs of our bodies, and we in turn are filled with thanksgiving to him and say, how can I serve God on this earth? How can I worship him? I can present my body as a living sacrifice. That's what I can do. Now, it says in Acts 2, speaking about that early church, 46 and 47, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so that early church had gladness in their heart. But those who would sojourn through this world with gladness must turn from the vanity of the world and follow after holiness. In verse 8 it says this, let thy garments be always white and let thy head lack no ointment. Let thy garments always be white. I know that this speaks of, when we speak of a white garment, we think of Christ's righteousness. And we see that in the scriptures as a picture of Christ's righteousness, of justification. But I think we're speaking maybe of sanctification here. It says, let thy garments be always white, as if there's something that we have to do with this once we're saved. I think it's a call for us to live spiritual lives, not carnal lives. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10 says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the spiritual life. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's the fruitful life. That's the acceptable life. That's the spiritual life. Now it says, let thy head lack no ointment. Oftentimes when the Bible speaks of anointing something, for instance, with oil, when the Bible speaks of anointing with oil, it's a metaphor, a picture for spiritual blessings or for the Holy Spirit's blessings, the Holy Spirit's pouring out of his blessings on the believer. and says, let thy head lack no ointment. Now, for this, we have to seek God. And if we're entangled in the vanity of the world, and thus doing great spiritual injury to ourselves, our heads will lack ointment. And this is madness, isn't it? I mean, don't we want to be anointed by the Holy Ghost in that sense and receive spiritual blessings? And so it says, let thy garments be always white and let thy head lack no ointment. We're being told how to live here. We're being told how to live a godly and simple life filled with thankfulness and gratitude. I mean, gratitude is hard to come by these days. I mean, a lot of people aren't very grateful for things, are they? I mean, we have to be grateful. We have been blessed over and over and over. And when people do things for us, or we do things for each other, let's be grateful. Let's be thankful. The person who is not thankful to another person who has done a wonderful thing for him is never thankful to God. If he's not thankful to the person he can see, he can come in and, you know, put on the good act in church all he wants or she wants. But those people are never thankful to God who they cannot see. And so let's be thankful people. Let's cultivate that. Let's not get used to God doing such wonderful things for us or other people doing wonderful things for us. We all need to take that to heart. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. For that is thy portion in this life. What is there that God gives us in this life which has eternal worth? I mean, he gives it to us in this life. It has eternal worth, and yet it brings great joy to us during our sojourn here. What is the one thing that has eternal worth? Our loved ones, their souls, and our labor. Because if we labor for the glory of God, that has eternal worth. If it's done for his kingdom and his glory. It says here, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy vanity. All the days that you're in this creation that's subject to vanity. Live joyfully with your wife. Live joyfully with your husband. The only thing we keep for all eternity out of this corrupt world, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The only thing we're going to keep is our souls and the souls of our saved loved ones. This is our portion in this life. Husbands, the scriptures say, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Those are profound words. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, make yourselves lovable to your husbands. Don't tell me that we're spiritual people if we can't love our wives and love our husbands whom we see. We say, well, we love God who we don't see, really. You have a direct command. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, you know the commands of God with regard to your husbands. Don't talk about it. Do it. Do it. Don't tell me you're spiritual if you won't. And parents, your children, they have eternal souls. They're gifts to you. Be a reflection of your Heavenly Father's love for his children. This is what we need to be striving to do. Am I a reflection of my Heavenly Father's love? Am I reflecting that to my children? Am I? His protection? His provision? Jesus Christ laid down his life for his flock. You have a little flock there. Your children are your little flock. Who comes first? You or them? I mean, in the sense that, are you willing to sacrifice for your children? When push comes to shove, who comes first? I remember when I had pagan parents. But I look back on, I think, yeah, maybe they were pagan, but they were real men and they were real women. They were old school and they took care of those kids. They protected those kids. If there was going to be a shortage of something, they suffered it, not the kids. We worked hard, but our parents worked harder. They set an example. I thank God for that because I believe it had an effect on me in helping me to see a little bit of the love of my Heavenly Father. So you need to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father's love for his children. If believing parents aren't willing to labor at this, I'm telling you, they're worse than pagans in that regard. Worse than pagans, worse than unbelievers. And they shouldn't expect God's blessing on them because they won't have it. And that says here, live joyfully in thy labor. Live joyfully in thy labor. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. If we would look at our labor that way, whatever we do, let's do it for the glory of God. If we're taking care of a family, men, what a glorious thing. God bless the working man. You're going out there and you're taking care of your family. You're taking care of your wife. You're real men, you know, and women laboring and homeschooling children. God bless you for homeschooling children. Do it all for the glory of God, not because, oh my, you know, I've got these kids. I'm going to have to do something or people look down on me. I can't put them in public schools. I suppose I have to try to homeschool them a little bit at least. Are these children or are these products of conception you're dealing with? You know, these are our children. And everything we do it for the glory of God. Everything we do it for the glory of God and to advance His kingdom. This is the design that we have here. This is the encouragement and the exhortation. Goes on to say in that same vein, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Do it with your might. Now spend your time on this earth wisely. Don't fritter away the time in vain things. I mean, once it's done, it's done. Once your life is done, it's done. You can't get any of it back. So whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Do a good job at it. You know, if you commit to something, do it. Do it right. Finish the job. You know, whatsoever you do, this is your time here. You know, do things with honor and integrity. Fulfill your duties. The context of this is not, you know, sin with all your might. It's everything you do, do it for the glory of God and do it with all your might. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. I like what it says in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10, a church I preached in over in Ulster, Reverend Ian Brown's church, which Reverend Ian Paisley dedicated. They have right there on the wall this verse. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. I believe, in fact, it was Ian Paisley that put that on there. His name's on there. Now, this is a rough outline of a life I would hope all of us want to live. All true Christians want to live like this. Certainly we stumble. Certainly we fall at times in this. I mean, you know, we fail in doing this perfectly. But this is the kind of life we should want to live. And this is not a prosperity gospel. You know, when it tells us that we're to eat our bread with joy, drink thy wine with a merry heart, this isn't a prosperity gospel. This isn't a call to hedonism. This exhortation doesn't change the fact that we will have trouble in this world. And we are told to pick up our cross and follow Jesus. It doesn't change that. We're to go outside the camp and meet Jesus and suffer his reproach. But this exhortation is it's a call to a joyful, cheerful, thankful, sanctified, productive life in the midst of a decaying, decadent, disgraced, dying, vain world where Satan is prince, sin is the rule, sorrow is the companion, and death is the conclusion. That's what this is. This is a prescription for a worthwhile spiritual life that rejects the vain things of the world. We should want to have this sort of a life. I mean, it might take a little work. I know that's a dirty word to a lot of people today because it's got four letters. W-O-R-K. But nothing good comes easy. And this is good. And when I say work, I mean some of it you have to do on your knees. And some of it you have to make your heart still and listen to God as He speaks to you through His Word. This sort of life can only be lived by a spiritual man following hard after the Savior and seeking after the things above. And I mean going on in the faith. Not a little here, a little there. I'll dabble in a little bit of holiness. I'll dabble in a little bit of the madness of the world. Those who leave behind the vanity of this world and seek after spiritual things experience abundant life on this earth. There are many great and precious promises in the scriptures that will be realized in your life. You become a pilgrim with a grateful, joyful heart. Don't you want to be that way? Now, most Christians don't live like this. Most Christians today won't live like this. Most won't even try to live like this. Now, I say we all fall short, don't we? We all have our fits and starts sometimes. We all, you know, have times when we're in maybe even a little declension. But most Christians don't even try to live like this. I mean, they may deny themselves certain carnal pleasures, but they embrace others. And that's really something that interferes with spiritual growth. Many Christians seek joy and peace from this world too much. I mean, they're like the heathen. Their lives seem worthwhile and bearable only when they can be entertained by some worldly device. are involved in some exciting social event or some worldly holiday or some worldly festival. Now my life has meaning. But they reject some of the world and then they embrace some of the world. They think they can reject the really nasty things of the world, but I can embrace the parts that really appeal to me. I mean, that won't work. You can't love some of the world and embrace some of the world. You end up, of course, you're loving all of the world. You're embracing all of the world. It's an all or nothing thing. This present world is corrupt. It's subject to vanity. It's destruction. It's death. You know, Christians view with horror the extreme manifestations of the carnal, selfish worldliness which they embrace themselves to a lesser degree. This horrible murder of this woman, this torture and murder of this woman in Madison, this crime in Madison that's unspeakable. Didn't selfishness and the need to satisfy carnal cravings play a large part in that horror? I mean, if we're going to embrace a certain amount of worldliness and reject the spiritual things that the Lord would give us, then aren't we just embracing a little piece of something that we say we hate? Worldliness, selfishness, materialism, they're all the cousins of cruelty, perversion, lawlessness, hopelessness, destruction, and death. And those who embrace some of the world are corrupted to some extent by all of the world. And if you love this world, which is so corrupted by sin, then you love the whole world. I mean, don't complain when the things that are native to this world, so to speak, the corruptions of this world, the corruptions because of the fall, catch up to you. I mean, you like certain things of the world, but now I've got cancer. I don't like that. I don't like that. Well, that's because, you see, the creature is subject to vanity. You see, the creature is subject to vanity. And that's part of the corruption of the creation. And any of us can get cancer, but I'm simply saying, oh, how we love some things that are vanity, but we don't like this so much. I just want the things I think are good. Don't give me any of the things I think are bad. So it's dangerous to be worldly minded, because such people increasingly trust in vanity in times of trial. I mean, when they're depressed or wounded by their in-between way of life, when they're depressed or wounded by their carnal desires, the things that they really should not be embracing but are, and when they're hurt by this worldly way of life, what do? Turn to more of the same, don't they? I mean, they turn to the thing that caused the damage in the first place. That's what the way it's going to go. You're going to go back more and more to the world. If you're cleaving to things in the world and getting your kicks out of them and your pleasures and your encouragement, when you have trouble in this world, you'll go for more of the same. Drinkers call it the hair of the dog, the hair of the dog that bit you. And so that's what you'll do. You'll just go, like a drinker waking up with a hangover, you'll just go get some more of the hair of the dog that bit you. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal minded always seeks carnal things. He looks to carnal things for his enjoyment and to make life meaningful. But Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's a tough world. I mean, we're in this flesh. Our frames are but dust. But I mean, if we're not going to try, if we're not going to make a commitment, if we're not going to seek after holiness, if we're not going to work and labor at this, I guarantee you there's a lot of sorrow waiting for a lot of people. We're to seek after those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. But Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Let's go to Luke chapter 23. There's a really startling thing here in Luke chapter 23 that goes to what we're talking about. 23 verse 35. We'll start with verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. Jesus is on the cross. This is how they reacted. If you're really the Christ, then why wouldn't you come down? If you have all this power, if you're the Son of God, why would you stay on a cross? And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, if I remember right, in a different account of this, I think the other thief was doing some railing at the start, too. But he came to a conviction of his sin, as it's clear here, and he turned and had faith. And by the grace of God, by the working of the Holy Spirit, he had faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Now, those mocking Jesus reasoned that if he was the Son of God, of course he wouldn't submit himself to such pain, humiliation, and suffering. That's the way carnal men think, don't they? I mean, why would you do this? What's worth this? But Jesus said, What shall I say? He said, when he was praying, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He had come to earth for this very thing. Now the unbelieving thief railed at Jesus, and he said, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. In other words, he was saying, If you're the Son of God, then get us off these crosses. I mean, it sounds a little bit like maybe some of the prayers we might have at least thought of, maybe we didn't verbalize. I mean, the thief had no concern for his soul, but he only had concern for his physical state, his carnal need. He was carnal-minded. The first thing was, okay, is he the Son of God? Well, if he is, then maybe he'll get me off this cross. Now, compare this to the believing thief. I mean, the man who really and truly trusted in Christ on the cross didn't even mention his physical state. He had his mind on heavenly things. I mean, he could have said, Lord, get me down off the cross, and then I'll follow you. But he said, I deserve what I'm getting. And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How does this compare with our concern for our spiritual man? How does this compare? He's hanging on a cross. Lord, remember me. He's looking forward to heaven, to the kingdom of God, to being with the Savior. How does this compare to us? And Jesus said, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. I want to tell you a great tragedy I've seen. And I don't say this with pride. I say this with fear and trembling, because it drives me on to want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I've seen a great tragedy, and I've seen a horrible witness. I've seen Christians dying in their old age with all the comforts of modern care and all their loved ones with them. And I've seen that they don't have the heavenly mind and the peace that the thief writhing in pain on the cross had. I have seen that. And it drives me to my knees and to my Bible. Now, someone says, yes, but Christ was right there with the thief. And that shows your problem. You're not close to Christ when you say that, because Christ is right there with you, too. But what's the problem? What's the problem with those sort of people? They spent their life in vanity. Oh, yes, they're in church. Oh, yes, they might have Bible studies. Oh, yes, you know, they're doing certain things, but they haven't truly sought the things above and been willing to get rid of the things below that they should get rid of. They've sought some heavenly things, they've rejected others, and they've clung to the vanity of certain things of this world. See, it's a double-edged sword. We have to seek the things above, and we have to reject the things of the world. And some sitting right here in this assembly, some of us may well pay the price for our lack of commitment and disinterest in this matter. That these just are words that are coming out of my mouth. I mean, this is, and there'll be people who may hear this sermon some other way. They are going to pay the price. But the sad part is that others pay the price by the lack of testimony these people have. Others pay the price. And they sit at their deathbed, perhaps, and watch how they die. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, we're not talking about doing good deeds here. We're to do them, but seek spiritual things, spiritual gifts, spiritual growth, a closeness to God. For our conversation, the scriptures say, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says we've been crucified with Christ, we've been raised with Christ. We've been accepted in Christ. We have union with Christ. See, when it says we've been crucified with Christ and we've been raised with Christ, that speaks of his substitution for us as the head of the church. When he was crucified, it was as if he took our place. He did take our place, but it was as if we were there with him in one sense, because everything that we deserved went on him. When he rose, we were raised with him, because God accepted his offering, his propitiation, and raised him from the dead, because he did accept it, because this man was perfectly righteous, because death could have no hold on him. And when he was raised from the dead, we, being in him, we also share in that resurrection. We'll be raised from the dead. We're accepted in Christ. We have union with Christ. And if we would understand this, we have union with Christ. This is a union that's unbreakable. If we would understand this, then maybe we would seek the things above where Christ is. Now, Jesus said this, what things above? I mean, you know, what things above? Well, Jesus said, he that believeth on me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speaks of the Holy Spirit. This speaks of walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, praying in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. How many today would answer, if they were honest, that's all right, I'm saved, that's good enough, I don't want to get fanatical. I want to enjoy time on this earth. I don't want to give up certain things. I mean, besides, how well can a man know God anyway? I mean, that's basically the approach. Well, there's more to being in Christ than being saved from hell. We have a lively hope in heaven. If we truly believe that, and we have our treasure in heaven, our life on this earth will be a spiritually abundant one. You know, we read here in Ecclesiastes, sort of life for it to follow and to be content with. And contentment, godliness with contentment, is a great gain. Many people don't have it. But Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. You know, the heroes of the faith, we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Those people lived with great faith because they rejected the vanity of this world, and they had a rock solid faith, including a desire for heaven. God give us a desire for heaven, even as we live here and eat our bread with joy and with cheerful hearts. But now they desire a better country, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. That is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so that's the way we ought to live. We ought to pray that God would give us such a great desire to be with him, such a great desire to be in that heavenly city, and at the same time, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. This is how we're to live. This is how we should want to live. And I don't know why so many Christians are so content with such a powerless, cold Christianity. Good enough. I'm happy. This is fine. Doesn't this kind of reflect what you see in the work world? People do sloppy work. It's good enough. I got by. I put in my time. I mean, it's the same sort of Christianity. Powerless. Cold. Why are people like that? Because they love the world more than they would admit. I'm willing to accept this cold, powerless, distant Christianity because I want to hang on to certain things, and I'm not going to soften my hard heart. I'm going to be stubborn as a mule, and I'm just going to go on this way. Vanity, vanity. And I don't know why so many Christians have so little desire to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And why do so many have no desire to be filled with the Spirit? Filled with the Spirit. The Bible speaks of it. Are you filled with the Spirit? But do you have a desire to be filled with the Spirit? To seek the things above. I mean, I've watched three generations grow old and die now. And I can tell you, there's no new thing under the sun. I've watched three generations already grow old and die. There is no new thing under the sun. Christians in their youth will not get serious about their spiritual condition. Got plenty of time, don't they? Christians in their middle age have all the right words, but not the right heart. Instead of humbling themselves, putting their hand to the plow, and patiently, persistently seeking after God, they're like the Athenians, you know, they run after one new thing after another, which promises them peace and joy. Here's something new. This will work. I need a change of pace. I'm going to try this new thing or that new thing. Instead of putting their hand to the plow and patiently seeking after God. And then when their elders die, the oldest generation, then the young Christians, the middle-aged Christian, you know, these people who are neglecting their spiritual man, you know what they do? They say things like this. He's gone home. He's gone home. Oh, glory to God. He's won the victory. He's gone home. And then when it's their turn to go home, it's a little bit different story. I've seen it over and over. It's easy to stand when you're middle-aged or you're young by the casket of a departed Christian and say, he's won the victory. I envy him. He's gone home. And then you should see these people in their old age. They're not exactly productive for the Lord. That's for sure. When it's time for the spiritual sluggard to turn old, it's a different story. Because they neglected to seek after God for the right reason, with a humble heart, and there is no new thing under the sun. I mean, I'm watching a tragedy today. It's a tragedy in the making. I'm watching Christians today waste their lives, day after day, foolishly letting the sands of time slip through their fingers. I'm seeing spiritual stagnation. I'm seeing deadness among the Lord's people. I'm seeing a form of godliness, but a denial of the power thereof. And it's because of selfishness. It's because of worldliness. It's because of people who enjoy the vanity of this world a little too much. And they don't want the great spiritual blessings that God has promised them. I mean, is this it? Is this all there is to the Christian life? Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Enoch walked with God. Abraham was a friend of God. David had a heart after God. The apostles were filled with the power of God. Our spiritual ancestors, as pilgrims in this world, were filled with a lively hope. They had a great love for God. They lived as more than conquerors, and they brought great glory to God. I'm personally not satisfied with where I'm at or where this church is at all. I am not satisfied. I am not satisfied. I am not satisfied. So how do you like that? I am not satisfied. I will not be satisfied. I want to see a great spiritual awakening in this church. I want to see a revival of our hearts. I want to see people growing in grace and holiness and filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1 says this. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now you think that, oh, this is to just young people, and saying someday you'll be old and you can't have all the fun you used to have. That's not what this is talking about. Every moment of life God gives you on this earth, there should be a godly pleasure in it. If you're filled with the Spirit, you have a complete confidence in heaven, you're looking forward to it, then you would have pleasure, wouldn't you? Right up to the moment of your death, wouldn't you? You'd have pleasure in serving the Lord. Well, it says here, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Nobody here is real old yet. In that sense, it's still the day of their youth. But I'll tell you, the longer you put it off, the harder your heart gets. And you won't remember your Creator in your ancient time. You won't, if you live that long, have the joy, the peace, the testimony that you should have. But the way of many today is, I want, but I won't work. Isn't that the motto? I want, but I won't work. What is it worth to you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection? What is it worth to you? What is it worth to you to be filled with the Spirit? What is it worth to you to live daily with a lively hope in heaven? I mean a real lively hope. Where you're looking for a far country and you're anticipating it, even as you live on this earth with a cheerful heart and serve God here, you're looking forward to that far country. I mean, really looking forward. not just for other people. When they die, he's gone home. You're looking forward to going home. What's it worth? What's it worth to you to come to the point when you groan within yourself, waiting for the adoption of the body, instead of dreading the putting off of this mortal body? It's worth a lot to me. I don't claim to be there. What's it worth to you to have your life and your death be a testimony of God's grace? That's worth everything to me. I've certainly failed God more than once, but this is worth everything to me. For the sake of those who live around me, and for the sake of the glory of God. Now, speaking of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said this: "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." If salvation is a pearl of great price, so is a sanctified life. So is walking with Christ daily. So is living and having a treasure above, living for things above. This is a pearl of great price. Knowing Jesus Christ is a pearl of great price. Now, it says here he sold everything. A lot of us haven't gotten rid of everything that we ought to get rid of. And we ought to. We're talking about a pearl of great price here, the Christian life that's been described to us in Ecclesiastes. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Proverbs 8, chapter 17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." So what's it worth to you to walk with the Savior, to be filled with the Spirit, to have a lively hope in heaven, to yearn for a far country, to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in high places, in heavenly places, I should say, with Christ? What's it worth? Well, you want it. You're going to have to work a little bit for it. But it's up to you. It's up to you.